I'd like to read again Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. His soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. I didn't think about it until it was just read, but we're going to be in Acts chapter 12 next this morning, and that verse is a perfect summary of what happens in Acts chapter 12. We see human pride humbled, and we see how God preserves his people through the trouble. Verse 14 also, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And as we continue through the book of Acts, we see the way that God spreads the knowledge of his glory throughout the world, working by his Spirit through his apostles and servants to proclaim the message of the gospel. I said we'd be in Acts chapter 12, so if you'd like to follow along, you can turn there or you can listen along as we continue in the account that's given us of the early Christian church, the working of God's Spirit in the midst of his apostles, the opposition that they faced. And as we begin in chapter 12, it says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. This chapter begins by introducing another wave of persecution that happened to the servants of Jesus Christ. And it was led by one who's described here as Herod the king. In the New Testament, we see the name Herod arise many times. And Herod refers to actually a dynasty of kings that lived at this time, and they were kings that ruled under the authority of the Roman Empire, ruled over many of the provinces in that region of Judea and the places thereabout. Herod and his dynasty, they were from what's called the Idumeans. If you remember Esau, he was also known as Edom. And his descendants became known as the Idumeans. And Herod, who is talked about at the beginning of the Gospels, who tried to stamp out the life of Jesus, the Messiah, he would be the grandfather of the Herod that's mentioned here. There are a number of Herods mentioned in the Bible, and many of them were enemies of Jesus and his people. Herod, who is sometimes called Herod the Great, I want to put the great in quotes when we talk about Herod the Great, because this was a homicidal, insane killer of a man, Herod, but he was a great builder. He was very influential. He undertook a great renovation project of the temple. But we see in the little bit that the scriptures tell about him, his pride, his arrogance, and his murderous nature as he goes and in order to stamp out Jesus, who he saw as a potential rival to his power and authority, how he goes and he kills all the infants in Bethlehem. He's also known to have killed, to have had 10 wives, to have killed several of his own children. And so he was a very wicked man, opposed to the purpose of God and lifted up with pride. And then later on in the Gospels, it talks to us about a Herod who had taken his brother's wife. This Herod would have been the son of the Herod the Great referred to earlier. And this Herod is convicted by John the Baptist, who speaks out against what he had done, and he takes him, and he eventually, at the bidding of his wife, puts him to death. Now here we have another Herod, And this Herod is also known in history as Herod Agrippa, Herod Agrippa the First. Later on in Acts, we have another Agrippa who would have been Herod Agrippa the Second. Here, this Herod, it describes that at this time, he stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Now, what unfolds in the account of Herod given in this chapter concludes with God's decisive and fierce judgment against Herod. His decisive and fierce judgment against Herod. There's a number of lessons that I believe we can draw from this, especially if we take it in the context of what else happens in the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts has told us about someone else who fiercely persecuted, murderously persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was a Pharisee by the name of Saul. But God had mercy upon Saul. And God displays his fierceness, severity, and judgment against Herod. I believe, one, this is a lesson to us and an example to us of why the grace of God, the mercy of God, is never given as a motivation for an occasion to sin. The grace of God ought never to be a reason or a justification for us to rebel against God and sin against Him. That is a fearful place to be. We cannot presume upon the mercy of God in that way because of what Paul writes in another place of God. He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. God is infinitely merciful. God's grace is of such great abundance that He can extend His mercy to a rebel fighting against Him, persecuting Him, killing His people. And He can reach forth and show such abundant mercy on one who would later, because of this, refer to Himself as the chief of sinners. There is no limit to the extent of God's mercy. There is no boundary we can put on it. There's no one we could look at and say, that man, that woman, that person is beyond the mercy of God because their sin is just too great. If we could, certainly, we would have looked at someone like Saul of Tarsus and said, there is someone that's beyond the mercy of God. But the mercy of God is of such abundance, of infinite magnitude, that God can extend mercy even to the chief of sinners. And at the very same time, we see both the goodness and the severity of God. That there is judgment awaiting those who rebel against God, those whose hearts are hardened against Him. And it says, He has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardens. So, that is, as I said, in many respects, an example and a fulfillment of the scripture read from Habakkuk, that he whose soul is lifted up in him is not right. Herod stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. And it says, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James is, from all appearances, the first of the apostles to give his life to Jesus in martyrdom, to lay it down as a sweet sacrifice before the Lord. And I am reminded of the words that Jesus spoke to him in his life. And did he know how soon he would be called to make good on his proclamation that he was able to drink the cup that Jesus himself drank? Jesus asked of John and James wanted to ask Jesus if they could have the honor of sitting at his right hand and his left. They wanted great glory. And it seems that they did not fully understand, they did not fully grasp yet what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. Do you grasp what it means to be great in the kingdom of God? It isn't about having the connections with the most esteemed people. It's about suffering. It's about dying daily, laying down our lives, taking up our cross and following Him. They wanted to be, and they didn't even have the courage, it seems, to ask themselves or whatever the case was, but their mother came, and she came to Jesus, and she asked. And he said to them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to drink of the cup?" And they said, "We're able." Well, did they know that James so soon would be called to lay down his life? We're not told too much else about James, the brother of John in the book of Acts. So little is said to him, but we know he must have been a bold, outspoken servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to lay down his life and not back down, to make his stand against all the forces and the gates of the powers of hell as they set themselves in array against him, and he was able to stand and do what he was called to do, which was to proclaim the truth of God's word. He didn't need to take up a sword to defend himself. He didn't need to raise up an army to march at his side. He had the army of God's power, of God's servants and his angels. And he stood by proclaiming the truth. And he was willing and ready to lay down his life. And it said, Herod killed him with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. It gives us this parenthetical statement that the time of year that it was in the middle of this festival, this great festival of the people of Judea. They celebrated the Feast of the Unleavened Bread leading up to the Passover. And so Peter was taken, but perhaps because it was in the midst of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, it would have been against their customs and their laws to put him to death during that time. But it says, because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. So he takes Peter because he saw how favorable it was to his subjects that he had put James to death. What a fearsome and pernicious thing it can be when the powers of false religion and earthly political power are united together in opposition against the people of God. This is a fearsome thing, and it shows the pride of man at work in opposing God's work. And yet, we see from what unfolds that in spite of all the efforts of the enemies of God, the power of God is greater still, and he is able to overcome and overthrow his enemies just as he is able to preserve and protect his own, his people, as John presented to us from Habakkuk, the working of God, God's sovereignty at work in those things. You know, we see in the history described in the Old Testament how God at times raised up nations and he used them as his sword to punish evildoers, to chasten even his own people at times. And then he would raise up others to chasten those nations for their wickedness. And we see in all of this that God is greatly to be honored and esteemed and feared because he is sovereign and all-powerful. We see his sovereignty at work. So Herod, he takes Peter, he's going to put him in prison, and he's going to wait. It says, when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, it says he takes him and he puts him in prison, intending after Easter. The word there is Pascha. It's everywhere else translated Passover, and that's probably a less misleading translation of that word, Pascha. But Easter would have been later used in the English language to refer to the same period of time, the same season. But usually when we hear Easter, we associate Easter with its meaning, which refers to really the rising of the sun in the east because of its association with the idea of resurrection. The reason I say this is potentially misleading here is because this was not about some kind of Herod's significant keeping of the celebration of Easter. It was intending after the Passover that he would put Peter to death at that time. So even though it's the same word, it's translated in the same word in many languages, Easter and Passover are the same word here. That's what's going on. Herod is intending after the Passover to bring him forth to the people and put him to death. So he delivers him to four quaternions of soldiers. That's four groups of four soldiers. Why four? Well, possibly it was because they had their watches of the night. And they would watch him in turn, take their turns to keep watch on him. And there would be four soldiers. And what would happen is you would have two soldiers that would be chained to the prisoner. One to his right hand, one to his left hand. So he was going to be chained to two soldiers, and then that left two soldiers left in the quaternion to guard the gates. So he was well guarded. He was well guarded. I mean, Peter had already been led out of captivity once already in the book of Acts. And for whatever reason, they make sure that he is fully guarded. He is fully protected. And it is often in those times when the odds seem so stacked against what God is going to do that the power of God is able to be on the greatest display. Because here he is guarded by 16 soldiers and he's put in prison. It says Peter was therefore kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. What a powerful lesson it is for us. What a powerful lesson. Here the church is in the midst of a fierce and sorrowful time. I mean, they've just seen one of their great leaders, James, put to death with the sword. And now one of the others, Peter, is put in prison. And they know that the desire of Herod and the Jews is to put him to death as well. And so what do they do? What do they do when they find themselves in this great trouble? They get down on their knees, they bow their heads, and they pray continually unto God for him. See, here were people that believed that their effectual, fervent prayers availed much. They accomplished something. They meant something. Don't think that your prayers are meaningless. Don't think that because God already knows before you ask what you're going to ask, that therefore your prayers are unnecessary, or that they somehow do not have an impact, that they do not avail much, as it says. They believed in prayer, and they knew that there was only one to whom they could appeal when everything was against them, when their beloved Apostle Peter was put in prison, awaiting his death. Prayer, it says, was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. So there's what I'm talking about. Why he's sleeping between two soldiers. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. So we've got the two he's chained to. We've got the keepers of the door. There's the prison wall. There's the prison gate. He's well guarded. And as one preacher I listened to once preaching about this passage pointed out, he said, one thing we see about Peter in the accounts given us in the New Testament is that boy did not have a problem with sleeping. He was always falling asleep. The Mount of Transfiguration, he falls asleep. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he falls asleep. Here, in the prison, chained to two soldiers, going to die the next day, And Peter is just sleeping away. He's just sleeping away. Well, I think here, perhaps he's able to sleep because his soul is at peace. His soul is at peace. If we have trust in the power of God, then we need not fear. We need not fear. Now perhaps he reasoned it out. Perhaps he said, you know, I remember what Jesus told me. He told me I was going to die for him. He told me I was going to have to lay down my life and honor him with my death. He told me, but when he told me, he said this. He said, when I was young, I went where I wanted to. I gird myself, but when I am old, others will gird me and take me where I do not want to go. Perhaps he knew his time was not yet. You know what? God's power is such that he can preserve his people. And he will preserve his people until his time for us is ready. So we don't need to fear death. We don't need to fear danger. We don't need to fear the enemies of God. It's not an excuse to be foolish or put God to a foolish test as Satan tempted Jesus to do and throw himself off the tower. That's not what I'm talking about. But we can be bold and we can be fearless because we are protected by the power of God. So Peter had no reason to be afraid. He had no reason to be staying up all night, biting his nails, worried about what was going to happen tomorrow, worried if Herod would be lenient with him or not and let him go, or how painful his death would be. He trusted in the power of God and his soul was at peace. Even though he's in uncomfortable chains on the floor of a prison awaiting his death. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him and a light shined in the prison. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him and a light shined in the prison. So the angel comes, the light shines. From everything we can tell, what's Peter doing? He's still asleep. He's still asleep. The angel needs to smite him on the side and tell him to rise up. The angel smites him on the side, tells him to raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. There's a lesson for us here in this verse. And I was so glad when someone pointed this out to me, because it's the kind of thing that you just read right past. In this passage, think about it. In this passage, we have God displaying his sovereign and miraculous power. I believe God has his angels, he has his messengers, and they are at work for him, performing his will, doing things that are incredible, doing things that are amazing. And most of the time, we don't see it. Most of the time, we're not aware of it. It says we might entertain angels unawares. Here, God did it in such a way that it would be apparent to Peter what had happened. When he comes to himself and he realizes everything that had gone on, he sees the sovereign and almighty power of God at work through this angel doing these things. And it's incredible, and it delivers him from something where he could never have delivered himself. And in the midst of all that, the angel tells him, put on your shoes. Gird yourself. Why is that there? What is the purpose of that? Well, I think at least one of the things that can cause us to consider is that God calls you to do what you are able to do. God calls you. God has enabled you to serve him in some way. God has enabled you to do what you are able to do. And it is an act of obedience and faithfulness to him when we do what he has asked us to do, what we are able, because he has made us able. It might seem small. It might seem insignificant. I mean, but don't you think the angel could have, when he's making his chains fall off and he's opening up the gates of the prison and he's keeping the guards asleep, don't you think he could have thrown some shoes on Peter? But he says, put on your shoes, put on your sandals, cast your garment about thee and follow thee. See, God has desired not only to save us and not only to provide for us, but also to cause us to grow in wisdom and maturity and ability in our service to Him. Not so we would become independent of Him, but so that in our dependence upon Him, we would grow into maturity and adulthood in the faith and serve Him. So do what He has called you to do that you are able to do. Don't be overwhelmed by the things that are too great for you, but realize that God has gifted you in certain ways and equipped you. And sometimes it's just a simple thing. Sometimes it's just a simple thing. Putting on your shoes, eating the food that God has given you. We do those things that God has enabled us to do. And it says he went out and he followed him and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. So at this point, Peter doesn't even realize this is real. Peter has seen visions before. What's happening is so incredible that it has not dawned on him yet that this is actually happening. He thinks he's still in a dream. He's still in a vision. But he's going out, and when they went past the first and the second ward, they came to the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. I don't know if this is, if I'm making a leap here, but I think about what Jesus said about his church. He said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And here, we see that an iron gate, a prison gate, a city gate, that's nothing to God. God can break through barriers that are impossible for us. Things that would keep us in or keep us out, God is able to break through. And the gate just opens of itself. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. It's believed this is the Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark, and he did so largely under the influence of Peter's eyewitness account of all the events that are recorded. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, whose surname was Mark, and many were gathered together praying. They're still praying. They're still praying. They keep praying. And then this is amazing. Peter comes, he knocks at the gate. A damsel came to hearken named Rhoda, means rose. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. So there's Peter knocking. Here I am. Here I am, and she's so excited and so happy that she runs back to tell everyone, and she leaves Peter outside, knocking at the gate, and then she goes to the people, and I want to just close with this last point, because it's about prayer and about expectation and about faith. Now, I believe that these people were praying with faith. I believe they believed that God could answer their prayers. But I believe also they're like us so much. In that, and they're like that man that came to Jesus to appeal to him, who said, when Jesus asked if he believed that he could do it, he said, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. If you're honest with yourself, probably most of you, I can't speak to all of you, I know it's true for me, when I pray, I believe, but I also have unbelief. And I'm not imputing that unbelief to them here, but I am struck by the fact that the very thing they were praying for occurs. And at first, they can't even believe it. They can't even believe it. Rhoda comes in and she tells them, Peter's at the gate. We've been praying all night. God, deliver Peter. Save him. And then she comes in and she says, Peter's outside. He's free from prison. And what's their reaction? Oh, yeah, of course. We've been praying for that all night. No. Their reaction is, thou art mad. You're crazy. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. They were astonished. Of course, we would be too. We would be amazed, even if it was the very thing we hoped and prayed and desired, we would be astonished, because it is astonishing to see the power of God at work. And our belief in our frailty is mixed with our own doubt, our unbelief, our incredulity at what God is able and willing to do. We think sometimes that God is not willing to answer our prayers. And I think the reality is, even though often God answers our prayers differently than we would hope He would, I think the reality is actually that many times God is much more willing to answer our prayers than we even expect Him to be, than we even anticipate that He will be. And then we're amazed when He does, when He answers those prayers. We're astonished. And we should be amazed with the right kind of amazement, but not ultimately surprised that God answers His prayers as He's promised to. Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go, show these things unto James, another James, and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. We'll save the rest of what would happen and unfold with Herod for the next time. But we see there that in the face of opposition to God's kingdom and His purpose, God is at work, willing and able to use His power to preserve, to defend, and to give His people success and victory in their service to Him.